my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening. Morning? I don't know. I've been downstairs all day. Turn your Bibles to Luke. Just go to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 9, please. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have, for the ability you've given us to hear and understand your word through the Spirit who is within us. We thank you for the lives that you've given us and the new life that you have given us in union with your Son by means of his death and resurrection. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done, and we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth that we study this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. At some point this afternoon, I saw a interview done at the Hoover Institute with a man called Jimmy Lai. Jimmy L-A-I. It's in his anglicized name. It's not his Chinese name. Is currently one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the protests in Hong Kong against. Against the government of China. as a child, he stowed away on a boat from mainland China to Hong Kong, found a job in a textile mill, I believe it was a textile mill, for $7 a month. And by the time he was in his 20s, he had moved up to become a foreman. And then with some wily investments, he was able to gain his own business in his 20s. He turned that business into a multi-million dollar company. but after the Tiananmen Square protests in 1989, Mr. Lai went into the publishing business. He became enthralled with fighting for freedom and democracy in China. And so he decided the best way to do that was to get into publishing. And so he created a couple of magazines that spread the truth of democracy and freedom and things like that. So an assassination was made on his life in 2009. His house has been firebombed most recently, just a few months ago. That's happened several times, that people have come by and thrown like Molotov cocktails or something at his house. People have posted pictures of his children so that they can be harassed if they're ever seen on the street. And the government has pressured businesses not to advertise in his magazines, and so they've lost a lot of revenue. The interview is really terrific. This man is a Patrick Henry, a current day Patrick Henry. I mean, he is a millionaire, and he has, they showed pictures of him, he is out there. He's not just talking about the protests or giving it money. He's out there in the front of it, putting himself right out there in front of the opposition. So what amazed me is something he said at the end of the interview. He was asked, well, what's your future? Because, and since the hostilities in Hong Kong are only going to get worse, because it's going to, the deal made between Hong Kong and China after the British had handed it over to the Chinese, they were promised that for 50 years they would leave it alone, that the government would leave it alone and let it be free. That, and the end of that 50 years is coming up soon. so he was asked, are you going to leave? Are you going to leave Hong Kong for your own protection? He replied without hesitation. He said, quote, I cannot leave Hong Kong. I am one of the troublemakers, and I can't make trouble if I'm not there. He continued, he said, long ago I gave up being afraid of fear. English isn't his first language, so, but you could see in his heart, he says this without hesitation. Long ago, I gave up being afraid. He said, if they want to take my life, if they want to harass my family, I can't stop them. If they want to, you know, if they were really serious about killing this man, he would have been dead a long time ago. I gave up being afraid a long time ago. He said, I tell myself, don't think about the consequences, do what is right. If I always think about the consequences, I can do nothing. He said, I do what is right, and I go on with my life. And what struck me about that, and this man did become a Christian along the way, and he's Catholic, but in listening to him and seeing him, you know, I don't know, he seems to exude certainly something of the life of Christ in him. I speak this because the attitude of this brave man is essential in Christianity. When he says, I don't think about the consequences, he means what it's going to cost him. I do what is right. All right, so if I do this, what I know to be right, what are the consequences going to be? And so I weigh that in the balance. He says, I threw out the balance a long time ago. I don't weigh anything. I don't consider the consequences. I just do what is right. That interview was just made, I think, yesterday. It was posted online today. And so Christ told us, and you know, very few people in life have courage. Most people just go with the flow. They go with the crowd. They go with the trend. They go with the culture because to buck the system, you get ostracized. You know, that's why peer pressure works in high schools around the country, is because, you know, you easily you get ostracized, and no one has the courage to stand up to that. Most people don't. But every Christian should possess courage. In the face of all opposition, the world, the devil, to hell with them. I'm doing what is right regardless of the consequences. Christ told us that we are blessed, which word means happiness is in the Greek. We are happy or full of happinesses, it's plural, if we are persecuted for his name's sake. He said, if you don't lose your life for my sake, you will never find it. That means lose everything. Now, that doesn't mean give away everything. It means, though, that it is lost to you. If we see Christ, who is the treasure in the fine pearl in the parables that he told, the kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a treasure hidden in a field. He's the treasure. It's like a fine pearl that a merchant who is out there looking for good pearls, he's looking for them, but he sees one fine one and he sells all that he has. In both cases, we'll look at it in a second, the man who wants to buy the field and the man who desires to buy the pearl sell all that they have. Now, in no way, and it's a really funny thing that Christ would use commerce to describe his kingdom when the kingdom is all about grace and freely giving. We don't pay for anything. But he uses commerce, which is very common in everybody's mind, to show value. You know, does Christ know that people might take his words and twist them into something not true and gross? That you have to give away everything or you won't have the kingdom of God? That you have to sell all your possessions or you won't have the kingdom of God? Which is not true. Of course he knew that. But how much throughout his revelation does he say this is by grace, this is freely given, this is not earned for or worked for, it's freely given. However, you live in a world of commerce. You live in a world of give and take, of deals, of markets, of economies, of money. And in that world, what if you found something of exceptional value? Would you value all the other things against it? And of course you wouldn't if you saw it to be the value that it is. And so using commerce, Christ reveals to us the fact that nothing is as valuable as him. Nothing. Nothing even comes close. The fact that you and I have him, as we've seen this past week, that the church is one with him, means that you have everything. And I have everything. There's nothing more that I could get. say I could get more money, but all the money in the world doesn't even come close to him if you had it all. Satan tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. If we see Christ, the treasure and the fine pearl, for what he is, nothing is as valuable. And it doesn't mean just our material. It means our comfort, our acceptance by others, our wealth, our ease. Nothing is worth setting aside and in having instead of him. In other words, in every day of my life, there's a will of God for me in that day. Whatever I have to do that would be Christ-like. And there's competition for my thoughts, for my time, for my energy. There's always competition. Competition from my flesh, from the world, and so on. And, you know, I can do the will of God, or I can say no to the will of God and take my ease. I can do the will of God and say no to the will of God and get acceptance from others. Whereas if I follow the will of God, I know that I'm going to aggravate them or make them hate me. And they're going to persecute me. I can do the will of God and forego wealth. I can do the will of God and give away my wealth graciously as he wills. He doesn't tell us to give it all away. He tells us, be ready to give it all away. If you hear from me the clear and distinct command to give it all away, you must. Are you ready and willing? And see, that's what it means to give it all away. To sell everything to buy that pearl. That's what he means by that. That nothing in this world, nothing, is as valuable, even close, to him. My time, my treasure, my talent, none of it. The commentator writes this book that I've come across called The Kingdom of Heaven. His name's Winterbotham. Writes, quote, "The treasure and the pearl are alike Christ. To find Christ, to gain Christ, to possess Christ, to have Christ for his very own is the ultimate truth of the kingdom for all that have really grasped its significance." I have people say, you know, why do you follow Christianity, or why do you go to church? Some might say, well, I like the community. I like the Sunday school. they're nice people there. It's a good place to bring the kids. It's good for the family. And those are all fine things. They're all good things. But if the ultimate of which you commit yourself to Christianity isn't for, now you've already possessed Christ, but it's knowing of him, living as him, possessing, seeing all of him, that really the pursuit of understanding him fully and walking with him constantly and knowing him deeply, and therefore all of which pointing to an intimate personal relationship with him all the time. If anything else besides that is my pursuit, then I have not seen it. I may see in the kingdom of God, you know, it's good for me, which it is, but that is not the reason. It's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is really grasping the significance of Christ in your life. And I mean your relationship with him. So he says, Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Deny himself. Deny myself of what? Well, he doesn't give us a list. It's whatever comes in the way. Right? Whatever comes in the way. Whatever comes in the way of your relationship with me, you deny it. And take up your cross daily, every day, and follow me. Do I get a day off? No, and if you see, as Winterbotham writes here, if you see the value of possessing Christ, of knowing him, of being with him, then you would rejoice that you get to do it every day. Now, it's like the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The people who get to only work 1 hour get paid the same. So I keep knocking this around, excuse me. They get paid the same as the people who worked all day. And sadly, the first people who were hired who worked all day were mad at that. They were angry. Why should they get paid the same amount as us? We worked 12 times longer. But the real worker in Christ's vineyard would feel bad for the people who only worked an hour. So too bad you weren't out here working all day. It was marvelous. Why? I'm in my Lord's vineyard. You missed 11 hours of being in the Lord's vineyard. You were somewhere else doing something else, all about yourself, all about flesh and world and selfishness. You didn't even get to enjoy working in His field. And that's the right response. And so to do it daily, oh, thank God. Because there's no other life. For whoever wishes to save his life, his own personal life, shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. And the word life there is sukha. It means it's his soul. Right? Your soul, who you really are, where your priorities are. So it doesn't mean here to be a martyr. And that's actually a bit easier. Not that anybody would want to do it, but to live your life complete with the knowledge of the complete commitment of that anything that I have up to my own life, anything I possess is not mine, it's His. And when the time comes to give it away, I am willing. Again, even if it is my own life, if I am a martyr. So whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I mean, this life. And this, you know, the life of complete commitment to Christ is a life of pure happiness. It's His happiness. Complete commitment to Him is a life of courage and power and strength, of foundation, of steadfastness, of courage. Right? David can look Goliath in the eye. That guy, Jimmy Lai, I think his name is, he's basically fighting the Chinese government. That's a David and Goliath kind of thing. Who knows what'll come of it? But again, he's got an attitude of, I will give my life. And in the interview, he says there are tons of young people in Hong Kong who will give their lives for this because they have not known anything other than freedom. There's due process in Hong Kong. There's free markets in Hong Kong. And that's going to go away. At least they want it to go away. They cannot stand to have a city in their kingdom that has freedom and capitalism. Which is funny, though, because all the investment that goes into China goes through Hong Kong. I wouldn't know. You know, so what they're really doing is shooting themselves in the foot, cutting their nose off to spite their face. But it would seem that they don't care. They're rich enough now that it doesn't matter so much. And so, again, you gain the whole world. But what? You forfeit your own life. Meaning happiness. Freedom. Right? And what comes from happiness and freedom is creativity. Intellectual thought that's beautiful. Relationships that are beautiful. Right? You're not a puppet on a string that God has. You actually have free will. You design and create as He has allowed you to. Of course, He knows what you're going to do, but that doesn't mean that He takes away your creative nature. And if you just move with the herd, how creative are you? Or can you be? If you're afraid and you have no courage, how creative can you be? You just are what is expected of you by the world and by those around you. You're completely influenced by other people. And the only influence that should be upon you and me, true influence, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is true freedom. So then he says in verse 26, as a warning, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, where would that come from? Fear. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Now, you know, how do you, you know, what does that mean exactly? You know, when he returns, he's going to frown at you. When you go to heaven, he's going to be mad at you. You know, if you're a born-again believer, nobody knows. Some have said at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be embarrassed. There's a passage in 1 John 1:28, or no, 2:28, that you know, says that it will be shame. When people see him, and you know, it's difficult to interpret what those mean and when. So when I don't know, I don't interpret, unless the Bible makes it clear. The point of him saying that is clear. Don't be ashamed of me, right? That's the warning. Don't sit around thinking about, well, when are you going to be ashamed of me, Lord? And how long is it going to last? And what if it's only for a split second? Maybe it's worth it. Maybe it's not so bad. Like when we used to be scared with the loss of reward in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, and you know, a lot of us would say, you know, all right, so we lost rewards, at least we're saved. Right? But that's the wrong attitude, because that doctrine is wrong. The wrong doctrines always produce a wrong attitude. The attitude that's supposed to be instilled in us is that I don't want to be ashamed of him. There is the warning. It's plain and simple. You know, we say, well, the shame's not going to go on for eternity, so maybe it's not that bad. That's not the point. The point is, would you want him to be ashamed of you? If you loved him, you wouldn't. But if you loved him, of course you wouldn't be scared to reveal him. I continue with Winterbotham. Now, the chapter that he writes about the parables we're about to read is terrific. He says, quote, "The utmost that can be said is this, that the invitation to part with everything and to embrace a life of evangelical poverty cannot be enforced on anyone from without." Now, what he means by evangelical poverty, he puts it in quotes. It means that you're willing to give all that God desires, not that you actually go poor. You know, there's no command in the Bible that when you become a Christian, sell everything and give it to the poor and you yourself have nothing. Right, he said that to the rich young ruler for a certain reason and revealed to that young man that he had idols and that he didn't actually want eternal life. So the utmost that can be said is this, that the invitation to part with everything and embrace a life in which you're willing to give all that God desires and you're willing to lay aside all things of the old man. Right? Everything that gets in the way, I'm embracing that life. That doesn't mean that I'm going to be sinless, but I embrace it. But as he says here, it can't be forced on anyone. There it is, and the rich man is at liberty to take it or leave it. If he take it, he will have no less reward than the rich man would have had if he had followed Christ. If he leave it, he will suffer some loss, no more, no less than what the rich man suffered. For a believer, and I put that in there, I put it in italics there because that's what he's speaking of, is for the believer, it's not the loss of eternal life or the loss of his soul or anything of that kind, but simply the loss of a possible happiness, of an attainable freedom in the spiritual life, and it's worth more than all the riches in the world. Christ's happiness, Christ's peace, Christ's freedom. All the riches in the world don't compare to it. And money certainly doesn't buy it. Now, it's easy to vilify the rich and say, you know, they think they're all that and they're so smug and they're so arrogant. And in many cases, they are. Money corrupts. People have known it forever. But, you know, we, with whatever we possess, that can become something then gets in the way of our relationship with Christ. Christ says, give it away. Again, that's in your heart. It doesn't mean that you go out there and give, but when the opportunity comes It's not a hesitation at all. And Winterbotham has something wonderful to say about that too. You know, another thing that Jimmy Lai said in his interview was that the quality of living in Hong Kong is much higher than the mainland China, except for the very rich in China. And there's really no middle class in China, which is funny because our founding fathers knew that the strength of a nation was the middle class. Jefferson wrote about it. See, the middle class isn't so poor that they need the government, and they're not so rich that they can influence the government. They have enough, and they're empowered. It was the middle class that Stalin wanted to get rid of. He called them all kulaks in the Soviet Union. They were the somewhat successful farmers. He sent them all to the gulag, killed millions of them. Because when you're middle class, you don't need the government. The middle class people are more independent. They have strength. They're innovative. They have enough to afford homes and property and so on. What China has said to, which they are the government of that city of Hong Kong, they have said to them, look, we're going to maintain your quality of life. There's nothing to fret about here. Your quality of living will still be high. We're not going to take away all your money and all your food and all your water. You will have food, water, and you'll have plenty. You'll have enough. What Mr. Lai said was, and of course we know this, but it's wonderful to see it in a person who is a multimillionaire. He said, life is not in possessions. Life is about meaning. Life, the human soul must have meaning, true meaning. It must have things to reach for. It must have ideas. It must have dreams and visions and passions. And it must have the ability to pursue them. Right? What are the elite of our world saying? That's why they want to give to everybody like a stipend. Right? Tell us, like, we're going to have all the robots do the work. We're going to give you just enough to live. Just shut up and leave us alone and give us all the power and the money. And some people say, well, you mean I get a big gulp every day and, you know, enough food and an apartment and a public, you know, a bus pass? Yeah. Free cable? Sure. Pot? You got it. Deliver it right to your house. Awesome. What do I need? You need nothing. We'll just take care of you. What is the point of that? Stay out of our power and our wealth. But there's no life in it. The human life. That's why there's always fighting in the human race. It's necessary. People say, you know, why can't we all get along? Was that Rodney King? Why can't we all get along? It's because mankind has passions and he will fight. It's never going to happen that everybody gets along. Never, not on this side of heaven. Man must pursue. And you see, this is what God, in that's why God has made it so that we never arrive in the spiritual life. And in fact, the more mature you get, the more you come to know, the more you know that you don't know. Right, you think you're all that after a couple of years of doctrine, and then you're like, give it another 20. And that's when you after you've put in some time, and you know, and striving to live the spiritual life, you start to come to realize who Christ is, and you get a glimpse of his reality, and you're like, boy, what's the depth of him? How far down does he go? Paul would write in Romans, unfathomable. And he had come to know that. In our book, when he's writing Ephesians, you can see in him that he's just absolutely blown away by this mystery that has come now true for the church, for all mankind. It's insane. But yet he has done it. Like, look at us. We look like nobodies, idiots. I'm sorry. But, you know, not so many noble and wise. It's truly us. We're just common people. Would anybody look at us and suspect that we're one with the creator of the universe, with the all-powerful one, with an eternal destiny, with a magnificent destiny? God has made it so that we never arrive. We're always learning. We're always striving to learn. Paul writes in Philippians, not that I've obtained it, but one thing I do, I keep pressing on to the upward call. Right? God has made us, and we would say for all of eternity, it will be that way. How and in what way, I don't know, but it's going to be magnificent. I mean, you and I in eternity will have more capability to strive forward in the pursuit of infinite wisdom. We'll be able to do it better. Now, I had a person tell me once that he was kind of bummed out about heaven because he thought we were all just going to be doing nothing, floating around on clouds, playing our little harps. It's like, I don't want to do that forever. He was really bummed out about it. It's like, I don't know what heaven's like. I was like, wow. And the one explanation I came up with, I was like, if you ever had even a few moments of perfect peace, like in your heart with God, that perfect, I don't need anything, and happy, and just take that now and make it consistent. And again, now I don't know what we're going to be doing. But if I have that kind of happiness, I'll play a harp for a few million years. What the heck? I'll play it well, better than my cello that I screech on. The soul must be fulfilled by love and freedom and the pursuit of goodness and life. That's the human soul. It must be. All right, that's why in Christianity, the inner man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4. The outer man's decaying. But you see, we're never getting old up here. I know some older Christians do get old. And it's a shame because your heart, I mean, and it's, I would imagine, I would think of myself as you get closer to the end where, you know, I certainly ain't going to live to be 120, maybe even 100 if I'm lucky, but I'm going to be seeing him face to face very soon. There should be a level of excitement there, even though my body is completely falling apart. But I don't know. I feel bad for those who have to go through sickness and pain when they get older. The soul must be fulfilled by love and freedom and the pursuit of goodness and life. That's what those people in Hong Kong are fighting for. At least I hope so. And we must never arrive. Must always be searching, climbing, learning, knowing, finding. Always climbing. Always searching, always growing, always knowing. My relationships are going to get better. I'm going to get better. My relationship with Christ is going to get better. My understanding is going to get better. My creativity is going to get better. And whatever I do. Now, I've come to like writing after doing this for a few years, and I have no formal training in it. I don't care anymore. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to write and try. And, you know, I'm not trying to impress. Well, sometimes I am. That's when you're trying to impress, when you're writing and be like, oh, I'm going to write this really good and everybody's going to love it. That's your worst work. I've come to find that out. So when I start thinking that way, I don't write because it comes out terrible. But if I just say, you know, I just want to be creative here. And for me, it's creative. For me, it's fun. Compare it to a professional writer, probably a bunch of junk. But who cares? Why do I care? This has happened all over the world. In everything. Everything's become elite status. You know, I'd take playing the cello. When people started playing the fiddle and like amongst their families, were they like all bummed out because they don't sound like Yitzhak Perlman or whatever his name is, or any of the professionals? No, man, they just played. And they had fun. I bet everything's compared to a virtuoso. And do you know why those people are virtuosos? I know my cello teacher told me he used to practice 10 to 12 hours a day. Playing the cello, 10 to 12 hours a day. Now, if you're going to become a professional, that's fine. But it hasn't been in our history very long that there have been something called professional musicians. Right? How long has that been around? Not really. Where people get all this money and they go on stage and they travel all around and they produce albums. There was no such thing, right? They didn't have recordings. People played instruments in pubs and at home and in plays and musicals just for in their local towns. And they were good enough. But to practice 12 hours a day, now that my cello teacher is a great guy and I like him very much. But that's kind of morbid. Right? You got to be doing something else. same thing with painting, with writing, with anything, any skill. If you're not the best of the best of the best, there's no point in doing it. That is a bunch of bull. Right? God has given us these things, avenues in which to take the freedom that He's given us and work and do something with them. And of course, first and foremost is to be a light to the world, that as you grow in grace and knowledge and you mature, that you become more and more of an influence of Christ and His word and His light to those around you. It's wonderful. The parable of the leaven in the bread, the leaven there is not sin in that parable. It's the spread of Christian thought, which is invisible. And why is it invisible? Because for 99% or 90% of the age of the church, there's no billboards, there's no radio, there's no television, there's nothing like that. How did Christianity spread? Person to person. How did Christ influence people? He ate with them. He spent time with them. He didn't say, here's my card, here's my tract, here's a copy of John before it's written. John 3:16, you'll see it later. But here, read it. Right? What did he do? He sat with them. He spoke with them. He revealed himself. There's not enough of that in Christianity anymore. There's not enough of that in the world anymore. We drove through Western Oregon University, I think it was Saturday, and all the kids were out, the college kids. There are hundreds of them walking around campus. We were going through the main road through the center. It's a beautiful campus. And Chris started counting all the kids who were looking on their phones as they were walking. And it was way more than half. That they're actually with people. And they're walking down the street like this. And they cross the street. I could have run them over. I could have run a bunch of them over. I almost ran one of them over. Chris had to warn me. Because they start crossing the street like this. They don't look, which is odd. They're too young to know Oregon drivers, right? I don't go anywhere when I'm driving. I am the most defensive driver in this state. No contact with people. And in Christianity, right, it's easy. I'm going to give money, and you should. You know, if you want to give money to missionaries, and have them go do it. But it's the same thing as like the government says to you, look, you don't go out and feed the poor. You give us your money, and they promise they'll feed the poor. And they do. They give a little money to the poor, and then they take the rest of it for themselves. And then you can feel fine. They got welfare, right? But what does that do? What does that do to us? It takes it from the whole society. It takes away from those who are possibly thinking about going out and helping some poor people or you know, people who are hungry or people who are down, that you actually miss out on that human contact. And that's the parable of the leaven, that little bug, that leaven goes from one molecule of sugar to the next, to the next, to the next. It influences it. And it can't stop until all the sugar's gone. It permeates itself. And it's really your best work, I would say, as an evangelist and all of us are called to be, is it, as Christ was with the people, it was frequent and it was close. He dined with them. Right? Being hungry or what the food was doesn't matter. What mattered was he had personal contact. And he was able to reveal himself. And so, but to do that, I got to give up time. Right? It's easier. It's so much easier to send them an email or give them a tract or, you know, whatever. Winterbotham continues, "Meantime, it is clear that we ought to realize the gravity of the situation. We stand accused of profound hypocrisy. We are told over and over again that Christ can only be ours at the price of everything else which we value." Now, you read those words and you might be saying, wow, this guy is like, is it legalist? No, he's referring to the passage we just read. Will he deny himself? "Anyone wishes to come after me must deny himself. You must lose your life to gain it." And what Winterbotham is saying here is that we're told over and over that if Christ is to be ours, and this isn't for salvation, meaning he's writing about these parables. He's writing about the fact that my relationship with Christ is full and whole, as it should be. To have it, it's at the cost of everything in your life. And people hate, you know, some people hate this because they say, wait a minute, it's all by grace. It's salvation by grace through faith, not of works. Absolutely. But now that I'm a believer, if I put anything in my life as more valuable than Christ, what did he say of that? If you love your mother, father, sister, brother more than me, what? Not that you can't be a believer. You're not worthy of me. And again, it's not for us to sit around and say, oh my God, what does he mean by worry? You know, let's worthy. Let's analyze the word. It's you don't want that. Right? It's simple. It's just take it simple for what it is. Say, you're not worthy of me. You think about it as he is my Savior, my King, my Lord, my husband, my brother. Would I want to be not worthy of him? I would say no. And so what does he warn me of? Because we have it in us. Winterbotham writes it here wonderfully. He says this, "In point of fact, we cling to everything else with a vigilant and eager tenacity, and we claim to have Christ as well. We have so accustomed ourselves to this attitude that we have got to look upon it, that we have got to the point of looking upon it as the very essence of enlightened religion. Nothing could be more fatal. In other words, I can hold on to my own personal life, my own desires, my own will, and I can have Christ as well. As a believer, you do have Christ. But do you walk with him? Do you live by him? And of course, you can do that anytime you want. And as Paul said, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. "Nothing could be more fatal," he says. "The one chance we have is to exercise ourselves continually in the inward renunciation of all wealth, all happiness, for Christ's sake." And that means all wealth, meaning I don't possess anything but him. All happiness, meaning nothing is the source of my happiness other than him. And then I can fully enjoy everything else. But as we know, if you make another person or an object or wealth the source of your happiness, you will be sorely disappointed because nothing can give it. It is possible to detach oneself from all one's belongings, to survey them, as it were, from without, to realize that the loss of them would be and to make an what the loss of them would be and to make an offering of them all to God, a free will offering, if it would please him. It is possible to regard all of one's belongings as not one's own, as blessings renounced and only retained from day to day until it please God to take them. Right? These things are mine. and I'm enjoying them. But as soon as I see someone in need, and I know it's a legitimate need, that is not mine. I give it away. I think there's one thing he says here that's great in this. Did I not put that in? So he says, so whatever the thing is, right, I'll cut my water. I think I'm going to hold on to this. And I'm going to hold on to it until the last possible moment. Whatever it is, my time, my money, my whatever, I'm going to hold on to it to the last possible moment until I have no more need of it. And then, all right, I'll give it over for Christ's sake. In other words, I'm not willing to do it spontaneously, joyfully, when I see the need, or I know it's in the way of my relationship with Christ. It's only until my face is in the gutter and I absolutely must have to give it away, and then I say, fine. And it's a terrible error. It's a terrible error. Because we are to have the attitude of being able to give it away, meaning that it's not mine ever. The necessary readiness of the believer to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ is not in opposition to the doctrine of salvation through free grace. Salvation by faith apart from works. These things are not in opposition. At once, it is amazing that Christ... Now, when I find out how valuable that he is, that as a believer, as a child of God, I do actually work in his behalf. I do service on his behalf. In fact, I obey him in all that he wants me to do. And if everything I have is his, in my own life. If he tells me to give it away, I give it away. And I am ready to at all times. That is the ultimate in graciousness. And I'm not looking for anything back. I'm not looking to earn anything from God. But what could I earn? Right? This is part of my plan. It's our plan for all of us. It has been put upon us. And none of us have a choice. God didn't say, how gracious do you want to be? Pick from 1 to 10. And I'll make you accountable to that. Nope. He said to all of us, you're 10. You have to do it perfectly. All right, 2 Ephesians 3, 4. What I love from that is the freedom that it gives you. And see, it's not until you really see the treasure that Christ is that everything actually does become worthless. In comparison to him, that it sets you free from all materialism. All earthly desire. I have it, fine. I lose it, fine. It doesn't in one way or the other disappoint me. I'm the richest man alive. It's hard for me to convince myself of that sometimes. But it's true. And you're just as rich as I am. So we're all the richest men alive. Right? Now, all of us, he has made us this new humanity. The mystery is belonging to us. So Paul writes in 3:4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of which gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. We've seen that Paul is set apart from the womb. Galatians 1:15, he wrote that. I've been set apart from the womb, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and subsequently and specifically called by God to go to various parts of the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. Paul chose the path that God foreordained. Now, he didn't have to choose that path, But once he says, God, I'm going to do your path, there's only one path. And that's why, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I'm under compulsion to do this. It's not that there were, 10 available jobs for him in Christianity, and he picked the one that he liked. And that's not true for any of us. Right? Did you really choose this church? I mean, you have a lot of options in Salem, but you think about how you actually ended up here, how I ended up here, how you ended up with your spouse, if you have one, or your family. Certainly your family you didn't pick, as they say, you can't pick your family. But, even your job, your profession, where you are, like if you think about it, all of it, I mean, I have choices, most certainly, but I've pretty much been led to where I am. And when it comes to following God, there's only one decision, and it's compulsory. You can't choose anything else. You're given a stewardship, I'm given a stewardship, and it was preordained for us to have it. So once the decision is made to follow the path that God has determined for you, there is only one path to which you are obligated. And on this one path, with this one path, you will be empowered by God. On no other path will you be empowered by God. So I say, well, I don't want to do what he has called me to do, but I'm going to do something in Christianity and it's going to be good. No, it is not. You're not going to be empowered by God in any other way than he has commissioned you. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 9 that he had no choice, that he was under compulsion. His personal choice was either, and he does have a choice, but it was either to accept God's stewardship or not. And by accepting God's stewardship, he had no other options. So he said, I'm under compulsion. I didn't apply for it. And so he said, I don't get a reward in this, meaning I don't get paid. In fact, we find that when Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, how much did the Corinthians do for Paul? Not much. He had to actually open up a tent business because he lacked funds. He had to pay rent and room and board. And it's funny that the Corinthians didn't support him. The reward, therefore, is taking the path that God has chosen for you. Or in taking the path for what God has chosen for you, is you will actually complete it. And it really is the ultimate reward. We don't ask how much money was in Paul's bank account when he died. We don't ask, what assets did he have? Same with our Lord. What do we cherish about our Lord? What he did. What do we cherish about Paul? We marvel at the both of them, right? But certainly we marvel at Paul and all the apostles, especially Paul because we know the most about him. It's what he did, not what he possessed. It's what he did. The reward for you and I on choosing God's path is that you will get there. You will complete it. Run the race that is set before you, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles you. Run the race that is set before you. Consider him with so much hostility against himself by sinners who resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Consider him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. That's Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. All right, so let's look at the parables. All right, two more passages. Get you out of here just on time. All right, now come on, stick with me. Matthew 13. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You know what's interesting about this parable? Is that the guy's deceitful. He doesn't go to the owner of the field and say, hey, And I wish it were my field, but I found millions of dollars buried in your field. And I know it's your field, so congratulations. No, he's actually deceitful. So is Christ in some way saying we should be deceitful? Of course not. Isn't it funny, though, that he said, you know, he could have said it in another way. But what is he bringing out here to the point of this man who's probably poor, and he stumbles upon it, right? He stumbles upon the treasure. To the point of being deceitful and saving every penny he has to get that field. What is the so parables generally have one message. People go crazy overanalyzing all the details. One message: the kingdom of God is valuable. So valuable. That's it. I say, well, what's the treasure? Love, joy, peace, patience, all wonderful things. And you would be on the fringe, and you'd be right, but you're on the fringe. It includes the fringe. The treasure is Christ himself. Now, the next one, it's just like the one before it. People have split hairs here. There's no hairs to split. The one difference is this guy is looking for it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. There are people out there who are seeking for good. They're seeking for joy. They're seeking for fulfillment. There's some people who are seeking for nothing, and they fall in a hole and find the treasure. Right? They're not seeking at all. And yet, here comes the gospel, and they're like, of course. And they believe. There are some out there, they can spend all their lives. I think of C.S. Lewis is the second one. There's many like him who have been out there seeking for fulfillment, for joy, for reasons, for answers. And that's the second one. And some people say, well, you know, you're seeking, it's works. No, it is not. Just because someone has in their mind the fact that there's something out there that's reasonable and right and good, it's not works. How could he possibly work for it? And then there's the guy who doesn't care about anything. He just falls in a hole. Both are saved by grace. And both are in the world. Right? And Christ here describes both of them. So we can't say, here's the formula by which people get saved. Get them looking. Maybe. Here's the formula that people get saved. Don't get them looking. Maybe. There's both in the world. And then in verse 46, upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In both parables, they sell all that they have. Why? Because what they find is more valuable than anything else in the world to them. Those who find the treasure, the pearl, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually determine that all other things have lost their value by comparison. We don't have time to go to it because I want to rush through it. But Paul writes in Philippians 3, I have lost everything. He had much. He said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything. My reputation, he had a wonderful reputation, a wonderful career, a lot of money, a significantly influential family who were pretty sure disavowed him, disowned him, a wonderful education, which he actually, I guess, was putting to some use here. But did he really need it? I don't know. I mean, look at Peter. What was Peter's education? Stinky fish. Basically it. I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. That is the application of what Christ says here in this parable. We have to ask ourselves, do we count everything in our lives as loss? Even though I possess them, the money in my wallet, I count as loss. Now I'm going to use it tonight to buy dinner, right? But what if something comes up and God says, Joe, and I know it's clear, God says, Joe, no dinner for you, give that money away to this guy over here, whoever he is. You know what Joe's going to do? You don't, do you? Because you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I'm thinking he might probably get dinner. But won't it be, my sin nature will say, does he really need it? Am I sure? It's some homeless guy. Maybe he's just going to use it for drugs or something. I don't know. I can think of any reason to get me my Mexican. No, that's not a person. That's dinner. The people here know it. Not you know it. I will do, you know, right? There's all of a sudden there's this fear. And I missed the quote here, but Winterbotham says, look, we're going to hold on to that. Hold on to that money until the last possible second where God has to almost rip it out of our hands. And we say, well, I gave it to the cause of Christ. But you see, what you missed here was life indeed. The ability to do, this is what Christ says, this is my kingdom. No earthly goods are in it. You don't own them anymore. Free yourself from them. And it's not just money. It's time. It's energy. It's, right? It's one of the things that can be the hardest is that you have a person in your life that needs your assistance. I think of someone right now who has to do that, who needs your assistance, and it can get tiring, and they may not say thank you, and they may not seem appreciative. And all, and right, and here comes your test here. Am I truly, see, what does Christ want me to do? And if Christ says, keep serving, see, there's times where Christ says, you're done. There's times. But don't insert what you think he said because you're done, right? When he says, I'm done, I'm done. If he says, I'm not done, and can I do it with joy, with life, with energy, because I'm serving my one and only. Because there's nothing more valuable than walking with him, life with him. See, when I have in my life the times where I throw away, I say, I don't want to do what you want to do, Christ. You're distance, it's distance in the word. You're just not thinking with him, and you're robbing yourself of that life, though it be a moment. And saying, you know, my time and my comfort and my ease and my money or my whatever is more valuable than him. And that's what we're, and I do the same thing. That's what we're doing when we do that. He warns us against that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for guiding and directing us through your word as you always do so faithfully. Your word is so chock full of truth and depth of truth. And as we go through it, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the reality and the depth of it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Don't you know that's a beautiful new day? Thank you.